So take your seats. If you'll turn back to the beginning of Acts, we're going to start over. No, not really. But we are going to look our text this morning. Some of you went, what? Some of you were scared for a second because you might have believed me. No, we're going to look this morning in Acts chapter 1. We do need to go back in some respects and begin where we started and recap and ask the question. It's a reasonable question. What have we learned? What have we learned from the book of Acts? What have we learned from God's holy word as he has ministered to us? I went and looked it up. The very first message for the book of Acts, I preached on December 23rd of 2012. So a little over 2 years ago. Now, those of you who have been here through that whole time, you'll remember that beginning in November of 2013, we took an excursus. They are kind of in the middle of Acts 15. We took a break and went over and studied the Decalogue. And spent about 6 months looking at God's moral law. The question there in Acts 15 at the Jerusalem Council, what about Moses? So we went to God's law and answered that question and then returned, finishing up the book of Acts today. And so we'll do, fasten your seatbelts. It's going to be a flyover today, which means two things. One, we're flying high, and one, we're flying, two, we're flying fast. So that's the nature of the recap. But the more I have studied this, and I read this in several months before we began the study, one of the commentators noted that, you know, it doesn't make sense to call this the Acts of the Apostles. And I thought, well, that's what my Bible says. I have an ESV, and most of the translations will say either Acts or, in my case, the Acts of the Apostles. And I thought, well, that's what I've always heard it called. And the more I've studied this, as we've walked through this, the title's not really that fitting, is it? It's the Acts of the Risen Lord Jesus. Luke begins the book of Acts, and we could rightly call this Luke's second gospel. It is in the first account in the Gospel of Luke. He said, he writing to Theophilus, I've set out to give you an orderly account of all those things that you've heard. And now in the book of Acts, he said, now I'm going to give you, in the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. So now, in Acts, we're going to see what the Lord Jesus continues to do. The right title of the book of Acts is the Acts of King Jesus, the Acts of the Risen Lord Jesus. Paul himself asks or demanded an answer to this question as he's writing to some of those who claim to be something, claim to be by virtue of their office, or claim to be by virtue of their message, that they as individual men were something to be honored. And Paul said, what then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants. Laborers only. You know, this next weekend, from what I understand, there's a kind of a sporting event that's a big deal. And people will gather around to watch this. And nowhere will anyone refer to this as the clash of the equipment managers. No one, will they? No one will say this is the struggle of the medical personnel. All those are important and they are necessary, but they're not the heroes of the contest. What we find in the book of Acts is a hero. We find in Acts is a conquering king, one who himself is worthy of glory and honor and praise. So even more than any of our temporary heroes, cultural heroes, or even biblical heroes, even mighty men like Peter and Paul and those men that God has raised up and accomplished mighty things, even those are not worthy of our worship. Christ alone is worthy of our worship. So I'm going to recap the book of Acts this morning. You'll see in the back of your worship guide under four headings, the Acts of the King Jesus, of King Jesus. We see kingdom inauguration, or as you will, coronation, kingdom citizenship, kingdom advance, and kingdom distinction. How do we think about this kingdom ethos, this kingdom dynamic that is so prevalent in the book of Acts? So here in Acts chapter 1, picking up there in verse 3, Jesus presented himself alive to them after his sufferings by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven, as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. One of the things is we've studied our men's book of the month, The Kingdom of God. Jeff Johnson articulates what scholars have articulated for years, that in order to have a kingdom, three things are necessary. You've got to have a king, right? That makes sense. In order to have a kingdom, you've got to have a king. You also have to have a people. You have to have a citizenry. And you have to have a sphere of dominion, land, a place. And what we find here in this section of Acts chapter 1 are all three of those elements. We have a king. We have a citizenry. We have a place that Jesus describes here. So as we trace this thread through, and again, we're going to be doing top-level view, reminding ourselves of where we've come from, what we've seen in the book of Acts. And under the first heading, this kingdom inauguration, this coronation of a king. In order to have a kingdom, we must have a king. And that's precisely what Luke presents to us in these opening pages, these opening chapters of the book of Acts, is a king. Not a future king, but a king. We see the inauguration of Jesus the Christ. We encounter Jesus as resurrected and exalted. It's the first thing that we see here. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up. And after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen, he presented himself alive to them after his suffering. You see the image here of the triumphant king returning from the grave, showing them his wounds and declaring a victory. He is a conquering king, and he is now ready to be coronated. He is ready to be crowned and exalted. And capturing an ancient storyline, Luke presents to us Jesus of Nazareth, the mighty warrior who has vanquished the enemy death and the grave. And now he ascends into heaven with a declaration of his authority and his promise to return. He's a king. He's a mighty king. And here in these closing verses, these last several verses we read, from verses 8 through 11, Luke references heaven four times, drawing our mind's eye upward. This is the dominion of the king. This is his dwelling place. This is where he presently rules and reigns. Then we see here in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, all of the Jews were gathered together. These Christians were gathered together here. And suddenly, there came from heaven a sound like mighty rushing wind. Now remember, where had Jesus gone? To heaven. It is from heaven that the sound comes. The sound of rushing wind. Divided tongues of fire appeared to them and rested on each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. This passage demonstrates the coronation and exaltation of King Jesus has taken place in heaven. He is presently the ruling and reigning King because he now sends his Spirit from heaven as a conquering fire. Then, as these men here present respond by speaking in tongues they've never known. And some accuse them of being drunk. And Peter stands as one of the 12 witnesses. He says, these men are not drunk. What you're seeing here is that which the prophets foretold. Peter essentially saying, this is that. Look at verse 14. Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. These people are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day, but this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. This is that. In the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, even on my male servants and female servants. In those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. But Peter's not done yet, explaining that this Holy Spirit is coming as evidence of the coronation of a king. Because look down now in verse 20. Here in verse 22, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Why was it not possible for him to be held by the pangs of death? Peter says, I'm glad you asked. Because he's the rightful heir of the throne of David. He is the rightful king. He is the rightful sovereign and Lord that sits on the throne of David. Down in verse 29, he says, brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel, therefore, know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ. Another word for Christ is King, Sovereign, Messiah. He's the one who's been foretold. He's the one who's been prophesied. This Jesus whom you crucified. Peter is speaking in clear and uncertain terms, unambiguous terms. Certain terms, unambiguous terms. That Jesus is the King. He is ruling and he is reigning. There's echoes here of David's own coronation in 2 Samuel 5, where the elders of Israel gather together after Saul's death and after the death of Saul's sons. The elders of Israel gather together and anoint David a second time, this time coronating him as king at Hebron. And he rules and he reigns from there. In this picture, this message in Acts is not unique. Christ is proclaimed throughout the New Testament as the presently exalted king. Listen to Daniel, one of these great apocalyptic passages foretelling that which would happen in the future. Daniel said, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. The picture here is God the Father on his throne and his Son being presented to him, one like the Son of Man being presented to him, and to him was given all authority and dominion and glory and honor. And one of the marks of that is what? That he would be over all peoples and nations and languages. What do we see at Pentecost? The languages. pointing us both forwards to the exalted King and backwards to that which was prophesied. The writer of Hebrews says, "We see Him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God He might taste death for everyone." And then in Revelation, John says in a vision, "I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud was one like a son of man with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand." Jesus is not waiting to be crowned king. Jesus is not longing for the day when He will be crowned. And we, as His church, are not waiting for the day for His rule to be established. He is the present, exalted King. So what does this mean to us as His church? One, we need to repent of the idolatrous notion of Jesus that maybe we still hang on to. Because it's the spirit of our age. And we can go out in the hallway here and look at some of the pictures that give evidence of that fact. That Jesus is this some sort of feeble knocker hoping a stranger might take pity and let Him in. Jesus is a king. When we wage war with our own sin, we think it depends on the power of our own might, the wisdom of our own understanding. And we forget that Jesus presently has authority over sin and death. He has conquered the grave. He has conquered the power of the sin that dwells within you. Do you believe that? Church, our deliverance is not in the hands of some eager but impotent prince waiting for the day He will become king. No, Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords right now. We need to meditate upon these things and think about the implications of Him being a present, active, current king and not a future one. This fact has implications we must meditate on. Our confession of faith, and I think it's the ancient wording, the older wording is beautiful. Speaking of the threefold office of Christ, He's prophet, He's priest, and He's king. And He's all three of those simultaneously and presently. And the confession speaks, this is in the 8th chapter, in paragraph 10, speaks of the benefits of His prophetical office and His priestly office. But listen to what it says about His kingly office. "And in respect to our averseness and utter inability to return to God, and for our rescue and security from our spiritual adversaries." Do you have spiritual adversaries? I do. "In respect to our averseness and utter inability to return to God, and for our rescue and security from our spiritual adversaries, we need His kingly office to convince, subdue, draw, uphold, deliver, and preserve us to His heavenly kingdom." We need a king. And praise be to God, we have one. We have a ruling and reigning king. So a kingdom requires a king. Luke demonstrates from the very beginning of Acts that Jesus of Nazareth is that king. Peter stands and proves from the Scriptures that Jesus is this king. He is the exalted Christ. But the next thing we need to have a kingdom, besides a king, you need a people. You need a citizenry. You need people to inhabit that kingdom, do you not? Who's in the kingdom? Who are its citizens? The issue of kingdom citizenship is thrust upon us by Luke right away in this narrative. See, as we look here in Acts chapter 2, we left off in verse 36. "All the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made Him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Now here's the scene. Picture yourself. Imagine yourself here. You're a faithful Jew. You've endeavored to keep the law your whole life. You've memorized the prophets. You've memorized the law. You've rehearsed Moses, both in your own heart and soul and in the synagogues every Saturday. You've heard something about this Messiah, this false Messiah who was hung on a tree, which proves He can't really be the Messiah because they crucified Him. And cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. But then you begin to hear rumors about Him being raised from the dead. Then you've seen with your own eyes tongues of fire coming down and resting upon you at this appointed feast of Pentecost. You've heard your neighbors speaking in tongues. Perhaps out of your own mouth have come things that you can't explain. And then Peter stands up and says, the King that has been promised to us was crucified by sinful men. You who claim to be citizens of God's kingdom, you've crucified your King. And what is their response? It's a reasonable response. Look what happens in verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? We have offended our King. We have declared ourselves in open rebellion, in open war against our King. What must we do? How can we be reconciled to Him? How can we fix this breach that we have caused? How can we regain or gain for the first time citizenship in the kingdom of God? Wouldn't you want to know the answer to that? Not only if you're there, seeing what they saw and hearing what they heard, but hopefully if you're sitting where you are this morning, you want to know the answer to this. How do we become citizens? And Peter answers. Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, in the name of King Jesus, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, he's just laid out from the Scriptures that the presence of the Holy Spirit is the mark of citizenship. And he said, if you want to be citizens, if you want to receive this gift of the Holy Spirit, you repent and you believe. This is the means of gaining citizenship. Now remember, as we've walked through the book of Acts, and particularly in the last third, dealing with the Apostle Paul, we've seen this issue of citizenship come up again and again and again, and the benefits to Paul of being a Roman citizen. And remember the exchange that Paul had with the tribune, this mighty Roman soldier, commander of at least 1,000 men. And he comes to Paul as they're about to flog him and said, are you a citizen? Yes, I am. And the tribune says, I bought this citizenship with a great price. Paul said, yes, I'm one from birth. This issue of citizenship is stark and vibrant as we see it in the book of Acts. And thus the pattern carried throughout the book of Acts to gain citizenship into the kingdom of God is this. Hear the word of God proclaimed, respond to the word by believing it, and repenting from your sin and turning to God in faith. That's the clear pattern from the very beginning here in Acts, all the way through to Paul sitting in under house arrest for 2 years in Rome, writing to the church at Philippi and saying, the gospel of Jesus Christ has become known to the whole palace guard. The message is consistent. How do you become a citizen? You hear the word. You believe the word. You turn from your sin and you turn to God in faith. It's kingdom citizenship. And we see the Holy Spirit as the defining mark again and again and again in Acts of citizenship in the kingdom of God. Now, we have a very short outline in chapter 1 of Acts. Remember, you will be my witnesses from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. Where have we seen the gospel progress? Exactly along that timeline, or along that outline. And what have we seen at each stage along the way? Here at Pentecost, we see the coming of the Holy Spirit. And those who believed and repented of their sins that day, 3,000 were added to the number of the church. They received the Holy Spirit. They were baptized. Then we see in Samaria, in Acts chapter 8. You don't have to turn here. Just remember this through. Philip had gone to Samaria. He preached the gospel there, and Samaritans believed. The church in Jerusalem heard this. They sent Peter and John. Peter and John went down and investigated. Yes, they had in fact believed the word. They laid hands on them, and what happened? The Spirit of God fell upon them. The Holy Spirit came. We had a Samaritan. Pentecost. Then we see the conversion of Saul. At Saul's conversion, Ananias says to Saul, "Regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Then in Acts chapter 10, we see Cornelius, a God-fearer, but outside the kingdom of God. And the Holy Spirit comes to the Gentiles. And then in Acts chapter 11, when Peter gives a report to the church at Jerusalem, and the church is asking about, "We've heard that Gentiles have believed. What do you say about this, Peter?" Peter describes to the church the coming of the Spirit upon the Gentiles. It is the mark of the Spirit that makes them citizens by repentance and faith. Then we see in Acts 19, when Paul goes to Ephesus, pagans, Gentiles, they believed the word, and Paul asks them, "Have you received the Holy Spirit?" "We don't even know there is a Holy Spirit." Paul preached to them. They believed. They received the Holy Spirit. They became citizens of the kingdom. Our heavenly citizenship is sealed by the Holy Spirit. Listen, our citizenship is not sealed by baptism. Our citizenship is not sealed with our fervency. Our citizenship is not sealed with our unilateral declaration of citizenship. I don't just stand up one day and say, "I'm a citizen." No, there's a seal that must take place. And that seal is the third person of the Trinity. It is God Himself, the Holy Spirit, that seals us. Paul would write to the Ephesian church. He says, "For through Him, we have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." What is the seal here? Jew and Gentile being united into one new man, taking the place of the two by what means? Repentance and faith sealed with the Spirit of God. Now, Luke is also honest here with us. As he talks about citizenship and as he presents to us citizenship, he's honest about some of the difficulties of citizenship. There is a cost to citizenship. There are difficulties in this kingdom. We see that we're confronted almost immediately in chapter 6 with conflict within the community. The Hellenistic widows, the Jewish-speaking widows, complained that they were being shorted at the table. It was conflict. Then in Acts chapter 7, we see persecution began to take place. We see the stoning of Stephen, the emergence of Saul as a persecutor of the church, and through persecution, God flings that gospel out into the rest of the world. The Scripture gives us an honest understanding of kingdom citizenship. We don't become citizens and then all of our problems just go away. We never have a sad day. There's never a cloud in the sky. That's not the picture we get in the book of Acts, nor anywhere in the Scriptures. Nowhere. But we are sealed. Our inheritance is secure. Peter says it's kept unfading, unperishable, undefiled in heaven for us. Paul wrote to the Philippian church and says, "Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it, from heaven, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." That's our citizenship. Our citizenship is not of this world, but we wait patiently on its full revelation. So I ask you this morning, are you a citizen of the kingdom of God? Are you a citizen of the kingdom of God? Have you bowed the knee to the King? Have you kissed His ring? Have you accepted His mercy? Are you a defeated foe? Are you still at war with Him? Are you still refusing to submit your soul, to submit your will to this King? You did not come as a ruler from a neighboring kingdom negotiating peace. Sometimes we think about it that way. I'm my sovereign kingdom. And just like we see and we read through Kings, and you know that one king would come from a foreign land and he would cozy up to Solomon and say, "Can we make a treaty?" Sometimes we come to Christ like that. "Can we make a treaty with you? I'd like to maintain my own sovereignty. I'll make offerings to you. I'll pay tribute. But I want to maintain my own kingdom." That's not the gospel. That's not the way the kingdom of God works. Will you bow? Will you join this kingdom? And if you are a citizen of the kingdom of God, it's because your flesh has been conquered. The power of sin has been defeated in you. Notice I said the power of sin, not all sin. He who says he has no sin is a liar. The truth is not in him. But the power of sin. As kingdom citizens, the power of the Holy Spirit dwells in us. The one who has conquered sin dwells in us. We have that sure and steadfast hope, that anchor of our soul. Are you walking as a citizen? Is the Holy Spirit bearing testimony with your spirit that you are indeed a child of His? That you are a son or a daughter of God? So we've seen that the kingdom of God is marked by a king. It's also marked by a citizenship that is defined. Our king does not have sort of a loose, undefined citizenship. It's defined, sealed with his own spirit. And those who have received the gospel message of surrender and reconciliation are made citizens of the kingdom of God. But what else does the kingdom need? It needs a place. It needs a sphere of dominion. A sphere of rule. And the next subject we see in Acts that receives considerable attention is this kingdom advance. How does the kingdom of God advance? We see it initially here at Pentecost. It's in Jerusalem. And by the time we get to the end of the book, Paul's in Rome. It has gone to all the known world and still continues to expand. Jesus says in Acts 1 that the apostles, his commissioned messengers of his church, would be witnesses for him in Jerusalem, Judea, and the outermost parts of the world. This is not a metaphor. He speaks of an actual, definitive, historical expansion of the kingdom of God from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth. The extent of the kingdom is determined by whom? The king. The extent of his kingdom is determined by the king. And it's critical that we understand that. Here in Acts chapter 2 again. Look what happens. As the people ask, what we do? We've offended our king. We have declared open warfare against our king. What must we do? He says, repent. Be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, listen to what he says. For the promise. Now, what's the promise? He just said it. It's the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off. There's no period there. Doesn't matter what translation you're reading, there's no period there. Everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. How does the kingdom advance? Where does the kingdom advance? It advances where the king says it advances. And the promise is there for all whom the Lord calls to himself. All whom the Lord calls will be made citizens of the kingdom of God, sealed by his Spirit. Our Presbyterian brothers, I love them. They get this verse all twisted up and discombobulated and they get confused. And it's pretty straightforward. The promise is the Holy Spirit for all those who are called. If that happens to be your children, praise God for that. If it happens to be those who are far off, whom you've never seen and heard from, praise God for that. It is He who calls. It is He who saves. And that promise is for those whom He calls, whom He makes citizens, those whom He seals with His Spirit. Those are the citizens. See, one of the things we're tempted to do is detach kingdom advancement from the sovereignty of God. And from the very get-go here, we see Luke, through the words of Peter, teaching and expositing the Scriptures, that it is God's sovereign hand that advances His kingdom. And if we lose track of that, what happens? We think the kingdom advancement depends on us and our wisdom, our might, our methodologies, our cleverness, all those kinds of things. And none of those things are true. God alone determines the extent of His kingdom. See, I love those interactive maps, like the History Channel or PBS, some of those kind of things where you see those interactive maps, like for Civil War, where you see the army and it has the big red arrow that goes this way, and then you have the big blue arrow that goes this way, and you see the formations develop. Or you see World War II in the battle campaigns as Germany pushed across Europe and conquered England and France, and then you see the Allies whipping them back the other way. I love those interactive maps, and you can find those same kinds of maps for the Roman Empire to see how it advanced and progressed. But what the book of Acts does for us is paints us a vivid picture of the kingdom of God advancing spiritually and geographically. You could turn to the back of your Bibles and look at the maps. Look at Paul. You'll see maps, Paul's first, second, third missionary journeys and his trip to Rome. And you'll see how that gospel advances there. And I love that imagery here in Acts. We have a kind and powerful king who has firmly established his kingdom, but he also promises to be a benefactor to those who are far off. In all of the fairy tales, all the children's stories, we long for that conquering king, don't we? We long for the good king to come and make things right. That's wired into our soul. Why? Because Jesus is that king. And we have a picture here in Acts of a king who has established his rule and his reign, but it's not just a small little kingdom. He said, I'm coming to get those who are far off. Those who are at war with me on the other side of the globe, and I will come and I will subdue them and I will make them citizens of my kingdom. He also promises to be the benefactor of those who are far off. See, that was me. If you're in Christ, that was you. For some of you here this morning, that's still you. You're far off. You're in rebellion against Christ. You've hardened your heart. You've refused to bow the knee. You are as far as you can get from the Lord. And that might look like being good and doing everything you're supposed to do and being far from God. It may mean searching the Scriptures daily, trying to figure out how you can obey better, and you are far from God. You're not believing. You're not exercising faith. See, immediately here in Acts chapter 2, we see this means of kingdom advancement. Right after Peter declares that it's by repentance and faith that you come into the kingdom, right after he says the promise of the Holy Spirit is for you, your children, and all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord calls, we have this statement in verse 42, and they, these 3,000 who were added to their number, this church in Jerusalem, those who are now citizens of God's kingdom, what do? They devote themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. Luke points us immediately to the means of kingdom expansion. The apostles' teaching. What are the apostles taught? Everything that Christ told them to teach. Everything about the person and work of Christ. Everything that He had fulfilled from the Old Testament. All of His accomplishments. All of His person. They devoted themselves to the fellowship. It's this local assembly of believers gathered here, to which 3,000 had just been added. That's the context of those other means of grace. The apostles' teaching, the breaking of bread, the Lord's Supper, the sacraments, and to prayer. They prayed. We find throughout the book of Acts a praying church. A church that eagerly acknowledges her weakness and utter dependence upon the risen King Jesus. We see a church again and again and again through hardship and victory driven to her knees in prayer, calling on the Lord, asking Him to be faithful, asking Him to give them strength, asking Him to encourage them in their weaknesses. Paul would pick up this very same language in Ephesians 2. For the sake of time, write this in your notes and we won't turn here, but in Ephesians 2, verses 12 through 22, Paul uses the exact same language that Peter does here. Those who are far off and those who are near. Paul, in essence, says, some of you were Gentiles. You were outside the commonwealth of Israel. That's the term he used. What does that mean? The kingdom. You were outside the kingdom of Israel. And Christ came and preached to you. He preached deliverance to you. And by His work, you've been joined together into one body. So the question here regarding kingdom advancement is, how will sinners be saved and made citizens? Again, we cannot divorce God's sovereignty from the advancement of the kingdom. So the question is, how will sinners be saved and made citizens? Answer, God must act. How will kingdom citizens overcome their old citizenship? Or to say it another way, how does the new man overcome the old man? God must act. How does the church, His bride, become pure and lovely and holy? God must act. So if nothing regarding the kingdom and its citizens happens without God's acting, then the question then is, how has God said that He will act? If nothing can happen apart from God's action, then what has God said, what has He promised that He will attend with His activity? What are the means that God has given for the expansion of His kingdom? We find it right here in Acts chapter 2. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. The means of grace, it's preaching, it's sacraments and prayer. Fellowship is the context in which those three things take place. It's all of them. Acts demonstrates this for us. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Christ declares, "You will be my witnesses." Then throughout the book of Acts, we see Peter, James, John, Stephen, Philip, Paul, and others doing what? Proclaiming the gospel. Preaching. Did you know 30% of the book of Acts is speech material? It's preaching. It's proclamation. Almost one out of every three verses in the book of Acts is someone preaching the gospel, preaching the kingdom. God takes His word seriously. God takes the proclamation of that seriously as the means given to advance His kingdom. These men are heralds of the King, proclaiming the lordship of King Jesus and the path to reconciliation to Him through faith, just as Peter did here in Acts chapter 2. What must we do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We see that question and that answer again and again and again. This is consistent with what we see in the Gospels. Jesus Himself, when He came into Galilee, it says, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Matthew 24, Jesus says, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come." Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 21, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom." How does the kingdom expand? Paul says, some of these people are teaching you that it comes through wisdom. That the kingdom of God can be brought about, can expand through wisdom. That's the theme that we find in 1 Corinthians. Paul says, In the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom. It pleased God through the folly of preaching to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. The means that God gives here for His kingdom advancement. We see them told to us here in Acts chapter 2, and we see them lived out throughout the book of Acts. The proclamation of the gospel, God's people gathering together and praying, observing the sacraments. Over and over again, we see that the church had gathered on the first day of the week for the breaking of bread, for the apostles' instruction. We see that again and again. How does this apply to us? How do we think about the kingdom advancing? How do we think about the means by which God advances His kingdom? will you eagerly submit yourself as a citizen of God's kingdom to the means that he has established? Again, we cannot take God's sovereignty away from the advancement of the kingdom. He must act, which means we want to do those things which he says, I will act through those. It doesn't mean that God doesn't act in other means. It doesn't mean that God doesn't act sometimes without means. Right? But how? What has he said? In what ways has he promised he will act? Because he is king, his wisdom determines the means of your salvation and the means of your sanctification, the means of your growth in holiness. See, the kingdom of God advances in our own souls in the same way it advances out there. And we ought to. Acts ought to make us a mission-minded church. And we ought to be thinking about those who have never heard and those who are in faraway lands who don't even have the scriptures in their language. We ought to be thinking about that. And we ought as well to be thinking about the advancement of the gospel within our own hearts, within our own souls. And those same means God has given for that purpose as well. How does the gospel permeate? Like leaven in the flour, Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is. It permeates through our whole being. Will you pray for yourself and for your brothers and sisters, both in the church and throughout the whole kingdom of God? Will you pray? Will you gather together with God's people and call on the Lord and ask for his mercy? Will you call on the king to raise up laborers for the harvest, to establish kingdom embassies, churches around the world, and right here? The book of Acts urges us to be dependent upon these means that God has provided, to hear eagerly the word of God, to rejoice in the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, to call on God in prayer. By these means, we testify both to God and man that we are incapable of advancing the kingdom. Think about that. When we gather to proclaim God's word, to pray, to observe the sacraments, we are testifying to the world that we're incapable of advancing this kingdom. We demonstrate a humility. We demonstrate a dependence upon Christ. We are insufficient to preserve ourselves. We are helpless and hopeless unless he acts. See, as an application of these things, and as we go through the scriptures, not only should we apply these individually, but as a church, we ought to apply these things. One of the things that about midway through the book of Acts, about a third of the way through, we see again and again the church gathered to pray. And it became obvious we were doing that only erratically. Now we gather together every Lord's Day before this service and pray, recognizing this is a means of God's kingdom expansion. This morning, we gathered together and we rattled off names of people who are close to us individually in this church and begged God to save them. Prayed that God would advance his kingdom to a neighbor, to a coworker, to a brother, to a sister, to a mom or dad, or to a young child. It's a means that God has given of expanding his kingdom. So the kingdom of God is marked by a king, it's marked by a citizenry, it's marked by a sphere of dominion. But the book of Acts also shows that this kingdom of God is not like earthly kingdoms. And we have this contrast, don't we, all the way through the book of Acts. Here's this, the backdrop for all of the book of Acts is the Roman Empire, a superpower. I mean, a mighty, formidable government. They've conquered all the nations around. And you can look back and look again at the kind of the historical maps of the progression. Started in just Italy and expanded to a huge swath of the globe. And here we have this immediate comparison and contrast, don't we? There's a compare and contrast. How does the kingdom of God compare? How does it contrast to the Roman Empire? Remember, Luke's writing to a Roman government official. And all the way through, he's presented Christianity as no threat to the empire. Again and again and again, we see Paul actually helped by Roman employees by bureaucrats, by soldiers, by jailers. Why is that the case? Why is it that the kingdom of God is no threat in the immediate sense to the Roman Empire? Because they are two totally different kinds of kingdoms. They are different kinds. So the book of Acts gives us not only a picture of God, but a comparison and a contrast to His kingdom. All the geography that we find here, everywhere that Paul sets foot, is part of the Roman Empire. And the Roman Empire was continuing to expand beyond the time in which Acts was written. It expanded for several more decades. But the kingdom of God is a different kind of kingdom. The Roman Empire ultimately, history tells us what happened to it. It's not there. Historically, militarily, culturally, it was vulnerable. It was temporary. The kingdom of God is not like the Roman Empire. The kingdom of God is spiritual. It's eternal. It will not fail. The kingdoms of this world are built on strength. They're built on wealth. They're built on technology. They're built on wisdom. All things that man produces. One of the technologies that the Roman Empire introduced was roads. We take that for granted until you go to Arkansas. But you take it for granted. Roads are a technology that the Romans pioneered. Some of the roads that they built are still viable today. And through that technology, they were able to get supplies and armies around the world. That was a means of their advance. But God's kingdom is not like that. It's not built on strength and wealth and technology. In John chapter 18, Jesus says this. He says, "My kingdom is not of this world." That makes sense, doesn't it? That's a pretty plain, clear statement. Our confession says that not all scriptures are light clear. They're not all light plain. Some scriptures are, we read them and go, "I don't know what that means." That was pretty clear. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world. It's a kingdom of an entirely different sort. Matthew 19, Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven." To the kingdoms of the world, who belongs? The mighty, the victorious, the strong. Jesus said, "Let the children come to me. Of such belong the kingdom of heaven." To his disciples, he says, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven." The kingdom of the world is made up of the wealthy, the powerful, the strong. Jesus, "My kingdom's not like that. In fact, it's difficult for a rich man to get into the kingdom of heaven. He's hindered there." So how do we understand this kingdom? How do we apply this knowledge, this understanding that the kingdom of God is different? Why is it important to know that the kingdom of God is not like this earthly kingdom? Because our battle, not against flesh and blood. The battles that we wage, every single one of us, man, woman, child here in this room, the battle that you wage within your own soul, it's not just a fleshly battle. The scriptures are abundantly clear. We wage war not against flesh and blood, but against unseen powers. So we need to understand the kingdom of which we are a part has a different kind of power structure. It's different kinds of weaponry, different kinds of reserves, different kinds of assurances, different kinds of representation. And our battle against the flesh, the world, the devil, depends on our understanding of this. Our confession illustrates this way. In a chapter on sanctification is simply, how do we grow? We're saved, we are set apart, we are regenerated, we are born again, we are sealed with the Holy Spirit, but then we are conformed progressively more and more to the image of God. How does that happen? What does that look like? In chapter 13 of our confession, in paragraph 3, Notice the imagery here. And the confession writers didn't make up the image. You'll recognize it right away. It comes from the Scriptures. In this war, although the remaining corruption for a time may greatly prevail, yet through the continual supply of strength from the sanctifying Spirit of Christ, the regenerate part overcomes. Isn't that good news? It's critical for us to know this kingdom is not like this world. Why? Because with this otherworldly kingdom comes an otherworldly assurance that the regenerate part, that spiritual part of us, ultimately overcomes. Not if, but when it seems like my flesh is winning today. Like my flesh has been winning all week. Maybe months, years that my flesh has been winning. But the regenerate part overcomes. And so the saints grow in grace, perfecting holiness in the fear of God, pressing after a heavenly life and evangelical obedience to all the commands which Christ as head and king in his word has prescribed to them. Christ as head and king. Our sanctification rests on the kingdom of God, not the kingdom of man. What does this tell us? Paul says to the Colossians, do not touch, do not handle. He said, these all have the appearance of godliness. They are useless. They're useless in our battle against the flesh. It's the wrong kind of weapons. Your proverbial knife to a gunfight doesn't work. Here's our encouragement as citizens of a kingdom that will not fail. The regenerate part will overcome. King Jesus has given us precious and very great promises. So here we have this thematic summary of Acts. You'll notice we didn't summarize every individual chapter. There are a lot of events here. We flew over. I told you we'd fly fast and high. But we see this inauguration, the coronation of Jesus Christ, right at the beginning of the book. And the rest of the book rests on that fact that Christ is reigning. The book describes our kingdom citizenship, gives us pictures all the way through of what kingdom citizens are about, what kingdom citizens are doing, what kingdom citizens are believing. Kingdom advance. What are the means that Christ, as the King, has commanded us as His church that we cannot neglect? We cannot neglect the ministry of His Word, of prayer, of the sacraments. He's commanded us to do those things. And a kingdom distinction. It's the kingdom that's not like this world. It's a different kind. It's a different sort of kingdom. So will you bow your knee to this King? As you think about these things and think about the things that we've studied in Acts, and for some of us, we're ending Acts with a different understanding of the kingdom of God than that which we began. Maybe a different understanding of His church. Maybe a different understanding of how it is that God deals with His people. Will you call on the glorious name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins? Will you believe that He is a kind and merciful and victorious King? The fearful King, but the one who laid down His life for His subjects. We believe that. Will you acknowledge your temptation? I have to acknowledge my temptation to establish my own kingdom, to maintain my own sphere of sovereignty. Will you acknowledge your temptation to give undue affection to this earthly kingdom? We're all tempted to love this world in ways we were never intended to embrace this kingdom more than the kingdom which exists eternally.